The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
Go ahead and be seated. Open your Bibles and find the book of Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Acts 9, 31. We're going to look all the way through chapter 11, verse 18. 9:31 through 11:18. I know that's a lot of verses. We got a lot of ground to cover this morning. But I think as you'll see, all of these verses really do belong together. So buckle up, and we'll... It took me 4 weeks to get through chapter 8, and here I am covering two chapters in one Sunday. But I think the Lord has us right here. The year was 1888 when a young Indian man from Mumbai, India, traveled to England to enroll in classes at the University College there in London. This young Indian man was Hindu. But as he traveled to England, he had begun reading the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And he was so compelled by the life and the message of Christ that he seriously began to consider converting to Christianity. He said he saw a message in the New Testament that had the ability to overcome the caste system that had so deeply divided his homeland there in India. And so one Sunday morning, he decided he was going to attend a Christian church there in London, close to where he lived, so that after the service, he could spend some time talking with the minister about salvation and other doctrines of the Christian faith. So he gets up and he goes to church that morning, but when he walked in the church, the ushers in the church, because he was Indian, told him that he should probably go and worship elsewhere, somewhere that he could worship with his own people. Well, this young Indian man left church that morning, never to return to a Christian church again. He later wrote in his autobiography about this experience. He said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." The young man's name was Mahatma Gandhi. And I can't help but wonder how Gandhi's legacy may have been different had this Christian church in London not possessed an unwritten caste system of their own. If only this Christian church would have heard and embraced the lesson that God is going to teach the church in our text this morning, in Acts chapters 10 and the first half of chapter 11. Guys, you know as well as I do that churches, even today, while we may not describe it this way, can develop caste systems within our body. Whether those systems be built on race or nationality or economics or marital status or age or political affiliation or anything else. And so the question we have to ask is how do we as Christians avoid possessing a discriminatory spirit within our own lives, our own relationships, and within our own churches? And I think at least two things are necessary in order to avoid that type of spirit. You need both gospel aptitude as well as gospel attitude. Gospel aptitude and gospel attitude. In Acts chapter 10, God is going to give the Apostle Peter gospel aptitude, meaning he is going to correct Peter's understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then in Acts chapter 11, God is going to empower Peter's church in Jerusalem to embrace not just a gospel aptitude, but a gospel attitude toward other people. Because you know as well as I do that it is possible to possess gospel aptitude and yet not to embrace a gospel attitude. We're going to see both, and I want us to look to this text this morning and look at both gospel aptitude as well as gospel attitude. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 9, because what happens at the end of chapter 9 really sets the stage for what occurs in chapter 10. The focus becomes, or comes back to the apostle Peter, and Peter performs two miracles at the very end of chapter 9. Miracles that take place in now increasingly Gentile environments. These are both coastal cities. The first city is Lydda, where Peter heals a man who had been paralyzed and bedridden for the last 8 years. And then he goes down to a city called Joppa, where there was a lady named Tabitha, which Luke so graciously tells us can also be translated as Dorcas, all right? And she had died. And Peter raises her from the dead. And the point of the end of chapter 9 and preparing the reader for chapter 10 is to demonstrate in these coastal cities, these Gentile cities, that the power of God, the Spirit of God, the favor of God is at work in Peter, through Peter, even in increasingly Gentile environments. Which prepares us for Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 begins with two men receiving two different visions. The first man is a man by the name of Cornelius. And it tells us that Cornelius is a Gentile, all right, meaning he is a non-Jew. It tells us that he is a God-fearer, meaning that he actually has come to believe in and worship the God of Israel. And it tells us that he's actually a very devout and generous man who prays regularly. And Cornelius is sitting there in Caesarea one day, and he experiences a vision of an angel telling him to take some of his men and to send his men to the city called Joppa and ask for this guy named Simon Peter and bring Simon there to his home in Caesarea because Simon has something to tell him. And so Cornelius receives this vision, and he obeys. And he sends some of his guys there to Joppa to retrieve this guy named Peter. Now, as Cornelius's guys are traveling to Joppa, Peter receives a vision of his own. It's about lunchtime, and he's hungry. Lunch isn't ready yet. And so he goes up onto the rooftop, and he prays. And as he's praying on the rooftop, he sees a vision. There's this sheet that is being lowered down out of heaven by its four corners. And inside this sheet, it's filled with all kinds of animals, animals of every kind on earth, including both the clean animals, and by clean, I mean those animals that Jews were allowed to eat and consume according to the dietary regulations of the law. The clean animals were there in the sheet. Right next to them were the unclean animals, those animals, the creepy things and the four-footed animals that Jews were not allowed to eat according to the dietary regulations of the law. And so Peter's seeing the sheet with all of these animals, and he hears this voice from heaven that says, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. Not just the clean animals, but the unclean animals also. And Peter says, by no means, absolutely not, Lord. I have never defiled myself by consuming that which is unclean. Now, I want you to look at God's response to Peter. Pick up with me chapter 10, the latter half of verse 15. God tells Peter, after this goes on a couple times, he says, what God has made clean, do not call impure. What God has made clean, Peter, do not call impure. This happens three times, and the sheet is taken back up into heaven. And Peter's sitting there, and he's trying to figure out what just happened. What does all of this mean? He's processing the event. And as he's there thinking about what all of this meant, Cornelius's guys show up at the front door. And the Spirit tells Peter, I want you to go with these guys and do everything they tell you to do. Now, why did the Spirit have to specifically tell Peter that? Well, Jews did not fellowship with Gentiles. And these were Gentile men. Peter's a Jew. They didn't associate with each other. They certainly did not eat together, lodge together. You see, the Jews were the chosen people of God, and they had developed this mentality that because we're the chosen people of God, of course, we have to maintain our purity and our holiness. We got to be separate and set apart. But that had developed into this religious tradition to where they were not allowed to have any type of table fellowship or lodge with those who were not Jews because they're defiled. They're unclean. And if I go and share a meal with them, then you know, I'm the chosen person of God. I'm clean. They're going to defile me. And so there was this whole tradition built around, no, you don't lodge with Gentiles. You certainly don't eat with Gentiles, okay? And so there's some deeply rooted cultural and religious norms that have to be overcome here, and God knows that. And so he tells Peter by the mouth of the Spirit of God, no, you go with these guys. Stay with these guys and do what they tell you to do. And so Peter obeys the Lord, and Peter goes, all right? And Peter gets to Caesarea. He's traveling with Cornelius's men, and they get there to Cornelius's place, and they meet Cornelius, and it gets kind of off to an awkward start because Peter walks up to Cornelius, and Cornelius falls down and starts to worship him, and you only have one chance to make a first impression, right? And Peter says, get up. I'm a guy just like you. Don't do that, all right? And so Cornelius gets up, and they go into the house, and when Peter gets in the house, he recognizes, man, there ain't just a few Gentiles here. The house is packed with Gentiles. I mean, Cornelius has called his aunt and his second cousin and his golfing buddies, and there is a large crowd of Gentiles gathered in this place, and there's Peter, the Jew. And I love Peter's introduction. Drop down to verse 28. It starts by saying, you know, it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. In other words, you know I shouldn't be here, right? Like, I could get in a lot of trouble here. He's warning everybody, especially the ladies in the room, don't you take my picture and post it on Facebook and tag me in it, all right? Like, you know I ain't supposed to be here associating with non-Jewish people. And then back to verse 28, Peter goes on to interpret his vision. And this is important. I want you to see Peter's interpretation of the vision that he saw. He says, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. You see, Peter understood that the vision with the sheep and all of the animals, it was not just about what Christians are allowed to eat. It wasn't just about that now we can enjoy bacon with our breakfast. There was something much weightier that God was doing in this vision. This was a message about people of other nationalities. God is teaching Peter something about the nations and his purpose for the nations. You see, the different types of animals there in the sheet represented all the different nations on earth. And they're all there in the same sheet on the same level. And so Peter asks, you know, why did you call me here? And Cornelius explains the vision he had. Listen, an angel told me to go get you, told me where you were at, said you had something to tell me. And so Peter proceeds to tell this Gentile audience about the life and the death and the resurrection and the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. And he calls them to put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, that they might be saved. And literally, while Peter is still preaching, the Spirit falls on these guys. And they know that because it looked just like it looked back in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes down on these Gentiles. And they begin to miraculously speak in languages they had never learned before, all of them proclaiming the greatness and the magnificence of God. You know, the gospel's been going out, Samaria, other parts of Judea, and now it's reached the nations. I want you to look at Peter's conclusion all the way down to verse 47. Peter says, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just like we have? Verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on there for a few days. You see, Gentiles, not only have they been saved, they have been baptized and incorporated into the covenant community of God, into the church. And they've been incorporated into the church, not on the basis of circumcision, but on the basis of faith. Acts chapter 10, God gives Peter gospel aptitude. He helps Peter understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter articulates, he states his understanding of the gospel and the particular lesson that God wants him to receive so clearly in verse 34. I want you to find verse 34. Verses 34 and 35 may be the key verses in the entire text. So when Peter began to speak, he said, now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God doesn't show favoritism. Now, I want to point out quickly here, okay, just as a side note, that phrase at the end of verse 35 is acceptable to God. That word acceptable simply means is welcome to God, is welcome to come to God through faith in Jesus. I want to clarify what Peter's not saying here. Peter is not espousing this all world religions lead to heaven. Just as long as you're devout and you're religious, whatever you call God, that's between you and him, you're fine. You're acceptable in the sense that you are justified before him. That's not what Peter is saying. It's important to notice Cornelius was devout. He was generous. He gave alms, and guess what? He needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why God sent Peter, is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, salvation by hearing the message of Christ, which means all the devout people all over the world who have never heard the gospel, that devout, religious, devoted person in Africa or Southeast Asia or wherever it may be, if they don't receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will die and go to hell. Devoutness and morality is not sufficient. You need the gospel. So Peter's not saying acceptable in the sense of justified. He's saying acceptable in the sense of welcomed. He's saying that it doesn't matter your nationality. You are welcome to come to God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Or you can say it this way, all right? Gospel aptitude understands that God's welcome does not show nationalistic favoritism. God's welcome does not show nationalistic favoritism. That it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Chinese or Indian or Afghani or American. We're all in the same sheet. We are equally unclean apart from Jesus, and in Jesus, we are all equally clean despite our earthly nationality. You know, we talk about ethnic diversity. I want to point out that that word ethnic comes from the Greek word ethnos. It's the exact word that's used in the text here. It's sometimes translated as nations. It can be translated as Gentiles. Those of various nations, the ethnicities that make up the various nations. This ethnic diversity of the kingdom of God that is brought together into one family in the person of Jesus Christ, I want you to see that that is not incidental, nor is it tangential to the redemptive purposes of God. It is, in fact, very intentional and is actually central to what God is doing in the world. To the glory of his name, he is taking people from all types of nationalities and ethnic backgrounds, and he's bringing them together into one family, united around King Jesus to the glory of his name. And if we're going to, as a church, crush the, if I can use the phrase, caste systems that are too often common within churches, we have to possess this gospel aptitude. We have to understand that God's welcome does not show nationalistic favoritism. Now, most of my application this morning is going to be brought in under the second segment of gospel attitude, but I want to make one point of application here that I think is significant here that we need to just unpack a little bit, all right? This gospel aptitude that says God's welcome does not show favoritism based upon your nationality, what that means, one thing that means, is that we have to be careful. Now hear me here, okay? We have to be careful not to give our earthly nationality a position in our hearts that it does not deserve. Okay. Now, I want to tell you what I mean by that and what I don't mean by that. Let me start with what I don't mean by that. Okay. It is good. It is good to love your nation. It is good to celebrate the nation that God has given you on earth. It is good and right to recognize how God has used your nation and the blessings and freedoms that he's given you within your nations. There is a good and virtuous patriotism that, as of all people, as Christians, we should recognize, because we recognize how indebted we are, right? Christians of all people shouldn't feel entitled to anything, because we recognize the grace of God, right? And so there is a good sense in which we're thankful and we celebrate and we praise God for the earthly nation, and not just the nation in general, but the specific individuals that God has used to sacrifice so much so that we can enjoy the blessings of our nation. Military personnel and other civil leaders like law enforcement and others who sacrifice so much so that we can enjoy what we enjoy here, okay? I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not even saying that's neutral. I'm saying that recognition is good and virtuous. However, it is possible to give your earthly nation a place in your heart that it does not deserve. Where your affections for your nation become greater and heavier in your heart than your affections for the kingdom of Christ. Or your identity as an American becomes more significant to who you are and how you think and act than your identity as a representative of the kingdom of God. Or you begin to even unconsciously or subconsciously think to yourselves, I am somehow more acceptable to God because I'm American, and that other nations are less acceptable, welcomed to God, because they're not American. Or, to be even more objective, because I know things like identity and significance and affections can be subjective, to be even more objective, when we begin to confuse whatever our earthly nation is with the people of God, okay? And we begin to read our nation into the scriptures, and we claim promises that was given to the people of God, but we claim them for our nation as if our nation is actually the people of God. And this can happen so subtly as we begin to see our nation as central to the redemptive purposes of God. I'll give you an example. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, will heal their land and forgive their sins. Now guys, listen, it would do America so much good if we would heed the principle of that verse, right? That if we would humble ourselves and turn to God and turn away from our wicked ways, I promise you God would respond to that. But when we claim that promise as if it was a promise written and intended for America or for my nation, whatever that is, or any of the other promises that are given to the people of God, such that we're confusing our nation with the people of God, we're giving our earthly nation a position in our hearts it does not deserve. Okay. And so, we need to love our nation. We need to celebrate our nation. We need to be thankful for our nation. We need to give honor to where honor is due, and there is so much honor due to those who have sacrificed so much for these things. We should. This is good. This is virtuous. But we need to be careful not to confuse our earthly nation with our kingdom citizenship. Because God's welcome actually doesn't show any kind of nationalistic favoritism. Now, we get into chapter 11. And somebody didn't listen to Peter. And whoever he or she was, probably a she, no offense, somebody took a picture. All right? And they posted it on Facebook, and they tagged the Apostle Peter. And word has spread. Y'all see where Peter's at? And Peter gets back home in Jerusalem, and his church is upset, or at least some. There are some Jewish Christians, Luke tells us, within the church there that are upset with him. And look at what they protested. Verse 3 of chapter 11, they said, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? And so Peter explains step by step everything that had happened, and that's the first half of chapter 11. He tells them about the vision. He tells them about what the Spirit had told him. He tells them about what happened when he was preaching. The Spirit came down. He goes step by step. And then he concludes in verse 17. I want you to look at verse 17. He says in verse 17, chapter 11, he says, if then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God. Like if God welcomed them without having been circumcised, who was I going to stand? Who am I to stand in the way of God? Verse 18, when they heard this, they became silent and they glorified God saying, so then God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. Church, it is not enough just to possess gospel aptitude, to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not discriminate on the basis of nationality or ethnicity or economy or whatever cultural particularity you want to do or say. I think for the most part we get that. We understand that. I don't think we lack that much gospel aptitude. We've got to make sure that our attitude toward people is aligned with our aptitude in the gospel. Did you notice why they were upset with Peter in verse 3? Look at it, chapter 11, verse 3. They weren't mad that Gentiles got saved. They weren't even upset that Peter preached to them. Why were they mad? You went to them and you ate with them. You sat down at a table or laid down at a table and lodged with them. In other words, if you want to preach to them, Peter, that's one thing. But fellowshipping with them, that's a step too far. Maybe the church, these Christians in the church in Jerusalem, maybe they had a gospel aptitude at this time, maybe they didn't, but whatever degree of aptitude they had about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it had not transformed their attitude toward people. A gospel attitude simply means, all right, that our attitude toward people should not stand in the way of God's welcome. The aptitude says that God's welcome does not show nationalistic favoritism. Gospel attitude means that our attitude toward people shouldn't stand in the way of God's welcome. Now, I want you to go back, verse 17. Look at that last phrase again, where Peter, this is a key phrase, he says, into verse 17, how could I possibly hinder God? Another way to translate that is, how could I possibly stand in the way of God? It's the exact same phrase that's used earlier, chapter 10, verse 47, when Peter said, heck, can anyone withhold water and prevent or stand in the way of these people from being baptized? It's the same phrase that the Ethiopian eunuch uses back in chapter 8, verse 36, when he says, what could then stand in the way of me being baptized, when he sees water out beside the road? The fear is that we might somehow, with our attitude, stand in the way of what God is doing and what God intends to do. A gospel attitude is an attitude toward people that doesn't stand in the way of the people that God is welcoming to him. In other words, if God is welcoming you, regardless of your background and your nationality, or regardless of any of that, if God's welcoming you to come to faith through Jesus Christ, who am I to stand in the way of God's welcome? Now, a few ways that this can happen in our lives, and I'll just kind of flesh these out quickly here. How might we mistakenly stand in the way of God's welcome? What might this look like? Let me give you a few thoughts, three thoughts to be particular. First, we stand in the way of God's welcome by neglecting gospel ministry to certain types of people outside the church. My question for you is there a type of person that you struggle engaging with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Perhaps it's a particular nationality. Perhaps it's a particular political bent. Perhaps it's a particular lifestyle that they live, or something else about them that causes you to have such contemptuous disdain that you cannot bring yourself to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. You know, in Peter's vision of the sheet with the animals, he found the dirty swine in the sheet repulsive. Who do you find repulsive in the sheet? You see, as we think about the types of people that God may be leading us to engage with the gospel, we have to ask ourselves, who are we to stand in the way of God's welcome? Let me give you another way that we might stand in the way of God's welcome. Let's bring this inside the church. That's outside the church. Taking the gospel outside the church. Let's come inside the church. We stand in the way of God's welcome, secondly, by only associating with certain types of people inside the church. In other words, I'll lead you to Christ. I'll preach the gospel to you. But they need to worship with their own people. Or maybe I'm comfortable with them being here and worshiping here, but I'm not going to intentionally engage them relationally in fellowship and community. And you've seen this happen in churches sometimes where you've got different types of people together, but they associate with others that are just like them. And sometimes, guys, that comes from a hateful spirit. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it just happens in a church because, man, it's easier. It's sometimes more comfortable to fellowship and to associate with people who are like us. This is where our gospel doctrine needs to shape our church culture. Like, if we truly believe that God is redeeming people from all kinds of different nations and ethnicities and backgrounds and making them into one family in Christ, we need to make sure that we're being intentional to live that way, to live as a family. Not just showing up once a week in the same room, but we are living all of our backgrounds, coming together and living as a family in Christ. It's going to require us to die to our desire for comfort sometimes. Sometimes it's going to require us to die to some of our preferences that we might have. Sometimes it might require us to die to prejudices that we carry around in our own hearts that might unintentionally create, even within the body of Christ, a caste system within the church, standing in the way of God's welcome into the family, God's welcome into the body. Let me give you a third way that we might stand in the way of God's welcome. Number three, we do so when we create man-made expectations for full acceptance within the church. Creating man-made expectations for full acceptance within the church. This is going to become more pronounced later in Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 15. But those of the circumcision party within this church in Jerusalem in particular, they were open to Gentiles coming into the church, so long as those Gentiles were circumcised. You get circumcised, you can come in. Problem was, God was welcoming them into the kingdom without circumcision. And so they had developed a man-made standard or expectation for them to be fully accepted within the body of Christ. Now, we can do the same thing, all right? Probably not on the issue of circumcision, but we can do the same thing tacitly, silently, communicating that in order to be fully accepted in our body, in our family, you must dress a certain way, you must worship a certain way, you must vote a certain way, you must conform to convictions of my conscience that the Bible doesn't explicitly address or speak to directly, but I've got these conventions of conscience, and if you don't conform to that, then you're not going to be fully accepted here. Listen, guys, where the Bible speaks, we need to be courageous and bold and speak without compromise. But where the Bible is silent, Let's be careful that we do not erect man-made expectations that people have to meet in order to be fully accepted within the body of Christ here at MacArthur Boulevard. Lest we stand in the way of God's welcome. Gospel aptitude is understanding that God's welcome does not show nationalistic favoritism. Gospel attitude is making sure that our attitude is not in the way. It's not hindering people from coming to God's welcome. And we need both. We need both gospel aptitude as well as gospel attitude, lest we reduce Christianity to a subculture built around our own nationalistic or political or cultural allegiances. Let's not just preach the gospel at MacArthur Boulevard. Let's live the gospel at MacArthur Boulevard. Let's not just possess a gospel confession of faith. Let's aim for a gospel culture. Alexander White, a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, he wrote about Peter's experience with the sheep and all the animals and how that experience applies to us. I want you to hear his words. He said, also like ourselves, for how we also bundle up whole nations of men and throw them into that same unclean sheet. Whole churches that we know nothing about, but their bad names that we have given them are in our sheet of excommunication also. All other denominations of Christians in our land are common and unclean to us. Every party outside our own party in the political state also. We have no language contemptuous enough wherewith to describe their wicked ways and their self-seeking schemes. They are four-footed beasts and creeping things. Indeed, there are very few men alive, and especially those who live near us, who are not sometimes in the sheet of our scorn. Unless it is one here or one there of our own family or our own school or our own party. And they also come under our scorn and our contempt the moment they have a mind of their own, an interest of their own, and affections of their own. Who is in the sheet of your scorn? I want you to know that whatever your story, whatever your background, God welcomes you through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He's not a God who shows favoritism on the basis of ethnicity or nationality or background or past. Apart from Jesus, every single one of us, same level, same grounds, sinners in need of a Savior. And he welcomes you this morning to come to him. Because this is all of our stories, regardless of our background, regardless of our upbringing, regardless of our past. Sinners saved by grace. And so if you need to come to God today and found salvation in his name, I invite you to come. Come to God. Come to God through repentance and faith in Christ. And church, let's make sure that we don't stand in the way of God's welcome. Let's be a people with sound gospel aptitude who allow that aptitude to transform our attitudes.